Going to continue in our studies of the seven changes between the Old and the New Covenant. Today we'll be covering change number three. It's a very important change, and it's one that Paul wrote an entire book of the New Testament about. But it is that God is building a spiritual, not a physical nation. The Old Covenant was based on God building a physical nation. The 12 tribes of Israel and how they were to be established in their land, the promised land, and how they were to then be able to obey God and be a ensign, a example for all other nations. And of course, because they failed, because they broke the law, did not follow God completely, then he divorced them, gave them a writ of divorce. And we know that the final purpose that he had in all of that was going to be fulfilled in God building a spiritual nation. I want to begin today in a very misunderstood scripture by many over in John chapter 10 and verse 16. John chapter 10 and verse 16. This is one of those verses where if you look in various commentaries, you'll find some that have the correct understanding of it, but also much speculation, many ideas about how this might have been intended. John chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus simply says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So here we have Jesus Christ saying that he has a fold, but there are other sheep that are not of this fold that will someday be brought in, be part of the kingdom. Now there are various churches. There's one major American church centered in the West that I believe teaches this has to do with the natives of North America, that there was these other sheep in this other fold, and they were those who were way across the ocean somewhere. And there are other ideas, but we look at the Bible and find out what it really means here. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Jesus Christ was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, during his physical ministry, that was the extent of who he preached to. Although, woman at the well, some people up in north around Tyre and others, Gentiles obviously, did listen to him and did ask to be healed and certainly also asked to be taught more and to learn. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, Jesus sent out the 12 and said to them, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who at that time were scattered all the way from the Caucasus Mountains all the way up to the British Isles and parts north. Peter was also over in Babylon, where quite a large colony of those who had been taken captive were still living. So Peter would later go there, and as he mentions that the household of Babylon salutes you, and he also talks about the scattered people of Israel. So Jesus Christ said at this point in his ministry, essentially he was sent to go to the house of Israel. Repeated over Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. Now this limitation only applies to his life before the resurrection. After the resurrection, he told the disciples they would be witnesses of him in Judea, and then later in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts covers the fulfillment of that prophecy, at least a large portion of it. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21, "Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him." Now, Tyre and Sidon were the areas up north. Today we call that area Lebanon. It was the center of Baal worship. It was where Jezebel was from back in the time of Ahab and Elijah. So Tyre and Sidon were not Israelite or Jewish areas. "So a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' And he answered her not a word." So he basically ignored her. "And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" She's irritating us with all of her repeated requests. "And he answered her and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So at this point, God the Father had sent him only to the lost sheep of the 12 tribes, the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread, in this case what he was teaching the people of Israel, and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be unto you as your desire, as you desire. And from that very hour, her daughter was healed. Probably the best or most likely lesson we can learn from this is that the people of Israel will be an example nation, and other nations will have to learn from them. They will have to learn the truth, just like crumbs falling from the table, according to this illustration, that they will someday be able to partake of the same food of the house of Israel, but it would be a little while later. So the woman from Canaan, her prayer was answered. And of course, we don't have time for John 4 about the woman at the well and Jesus Christ's conversation with her and other items, other things. But I want to go next over to what may be the most excellent summary of the gospel in the entire New Testament. Let's go over to Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. The disciples were beginning, right after the day of Pentecost, to understand that the gospel was to be preached to all the world, and that the door was open for all men who repent to receive God's Spirit and to become part of the calling and the family that God is establishing. But in Acts chapter 3, we have just an interesting message by Peter, just right on the heels of the day of Pentecost, when a man was healed, a lame man who had been lame by the temple gate, I guess, for many, many years. And Peter just shadow healed him, or Peter just basically told him to stand up and be healed, and took him by the hand. And it says the guy leaped up and stood and walked around, entering the temple, walking and praising God. In verse 10, they knew that it was the man who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So the lame man, very excited, been lame, unable to walk all his life, all of a sudden, he's leaping and running around and jumping. You can only imagine how excited he must have been. Now, what was Peter's reaction? He gave a very, just a succinct summary of the entire gospel message. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The same thing happened to the Apostle Paul later, performed a very small miracle by comparison, and yet people wanted to exalt him and call him a god. And he had to tell them stop, they couldn't do that. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up to be denied and in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So Pilate was determined to let Jesus Christ go. He said, I find no fault in this man. But the crowd riled him up and said, if you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar. And they threatened to, you know, basically try to get him to be thrown out of his office and declared an enemy of Caesar. At any rate, he was crucified, as we all know. You denied the Holy One, verse 14, and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he's saying the faith that they had that came through Jesus Christ was able to make this man sound. Now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. So they did it in ignorance. I think some of them did it full well knowing. There are indications of that, but we will see. God is the judge. We are not. But the crowd did it basically in ignorance. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. So he's saying this has been prophesied. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So the message of They were at fault for their murder of Jesus Christ. He died for them, that they should repent of their sins and look for the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things. So Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God until it is time to restore all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So the mouth of all the holy prophets have prophesied about Jesus Christ since the world began. Now let's go over to Psalm 20. So I'm going to look at a couple of those prophecies just to show you what Peter was referring to. There are many. There are dozens about the return of Jesus Christ, about his rulership here on the earth. We rehearse a number of those every year at the Feast of Tabernacles in a variety of messages. But in Psalm 22, let's begin in verse 26. Here is one of the more profound prophecies about Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This prophecy is not about to Israel only. This is about all the families, all nations of the earth. They shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, all those who go down into the dust, all those who are buried, they're dead. They will come back up. They will have their time to be a part of God's nation. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord to the next generation. Notice verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. God's righteousness will be preached to a people who will be born. That verse has a lot of connections in Scripture. A people that will be born or brought into existence in one day. A holy generation, because a generation is people who are born at the same time, or close to the same time by our terms. So they will declare his righteousness. And these people will then be a people who will be born at a future time. Let's also drop over to Psalm 86 and verse 9. Another prophecy that ties in the Gentiles and all of the earth at some point being able to understand the truth and to worship God. The Jews have always had a difficult time dealing with the prophecies about all nations being brought into God's family, God giving his truth, his blessings to the Gentiles, because they still believe they are the chosen nation and that God has rejected and judged the others. Psalm 86 and verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before the Lord, you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Very simple statement. All nations will come and worship before God and glorify his name. There are many, many more verses in the Old Testament we could turn to, but for the sake of time, I want to go back to Romans chapter 13. We're going to spend some time today in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is interesting from a number of perspectives. One of them is that Paul had not been to Rome when he wrote this. He wrote this when he found out there was a congregation at Rome that was having some issues. And he spends some time in the latter part of the book saying how much he wants to come see them and visit with them. So he doesn't know them by name. He knows them by background and by the reports that have been given to him. But in Romans chapter 13, he's writing to a group, in this case, in the book he goes back and forth between messages to the Jews and messages to the Gentiles. But the summary of the book is that basically all have come short of the glory of God and need the same forgiveness. Romans chapter 13, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, the Jews, the Israelites, bristled at that because they had told they would never be under authority. They would be under authority to God only. And to be under authority to another nation meant they had been conquered, that they were slaves, that they had fallen out of favor with God. And so they naturally bristled against the idea being subject, especially to the hated Romans. But he says in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So he is telling them this is one application of what it means that they are no longer, as church members, to consider themselves first and foremost members of Israel. They are members of a spiritual Israel now, and by that they have the responsibility of being subject to the governing authorities, and as long as they're not supposed to be sinning or being forced to sin, but subject to the governing authorities because they are ambassadors for a different kingdom, and they seek a heavenly Jerusalem, not the physical one here on the earth. Let's drop down to verse 4. He is a minister, he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Be interesting if our government authorities today would read the Bible and find out what the responsibilities of government authorities are. One of them is to execute evil, execute judgment on those who practice evil. But in the town in which we meet here, a couple years ago, they decided to defund the police, tell the police not to stop anybody. They could shoplift up to $900 worth of goods. They just walk out of the store. Store employees were not allowed to try to stop shoplifters. So what's happened? There's no more Walmarts in Portland. There's some in the outskirts, but not in Portland. A number of stores have walked out, closed up. Portland has the highest rate of office vacancies in the country, of any city. And so what happens when they don't do what God says the responsibility of government authorities is? Well, we have the consequences. But he says in verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. In other words, conscience' sake, because they are now converted Christians, they are part of a spiritual Israel, not a physical nation that chafes under being the authority of some other nation. Now let's go back to chapter 1 of Romans. We want to kind of do a little survey through here because there are a number of key phrases, and if you will, when you read Romans the next time, get out your highlighter and underline some of these key phrases. Paul tells you very clearly over and over again what the purpose of this book is. And once you understand that his SPS is repeatedly throughout the book, then it becomes very clear why he wrote it and what we can gain as Christians from reading the book. In Romans 1, Paul begins with the Gentiles and later to Jews to show that they are both in need of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Some of those prophecies that we read, that this gospel would be preached to all the world and would later include all the Gentiles, all the nations. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus Christ was declared to be the ruler, the judge of all the earth, by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among not just the Jews, not just Jerusalem, but all nations for his name. So he has received the apostleship or the responsibility from God to teach obedience to the faith in all nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And of course, he has a very powerful message for them a little bit farther in this same chapter where he tells that he longs to see them, verse 11. In other words, I long to come to the church there basically for the first time, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. In other words, that he could teach them and that they would then be able to be stronger in their walk in the faith. Now, verse 5 is pretty much the SPS of the book, that his apostleship is to teach obedience to the faith to all nations, and that God is building a spiritual nation, which basically is replacing, as far as the blessing of the birthright, not the birthright, but the blessing of Jesus Christ, the Son, goes to all the world through Abraham. Let's go down to verse 16. Skip down to verse 16 here. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. This phrase is repeated several times in this book, that the Jews and the Greeks were the Gentiles. Paul is not ashamed to have the same message go to both. He's telling the Jews there, don't think you are better than the Greeks because you had the knowledge of God as your background, because you still were not obeying it properly and you are under the penalty of breaking the law. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, in our society, the word faith, when we think about do we have faith, we think of it more as a feeling or a desire or some sort of a inner strength. In their society, faith was demonstrated by the way they live. It was their actions and their deeds that proved their faith. You know, what faith do you live? It was lived in openly, others could see it. Faith, they understood, was demonstrated by actions, by the way that they live. Sometimes the word faith in our society conjures up something that's quite a bit different. Let's continue on down. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So certainly there are those today who are still doing the same thing. Satan's agents still work. There are those who suppress the truth. They won't let the truth be taught. And they suppress it in unrighteousness and ungodliness. And those things are on display constantly in our society. Let's drop down to verse 21. Because they did not know God, they did not glorify, or they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. So some commentators believe he is simply talking about Greek history and the summary of what the Greek civilization did, which, of course, much of their philosophy was adopted by the Romans. You know, the Greeks had a large colony in Sicily that became part of Rome. They even had colonies, small ones, on the peninsula. But the societies merged, it seems like, when the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. And it was the 150s BC, that long in that range. And they were then absorbed into the Roman system, primarily by the fact that Greek comedies, there were many, many hundreds of Greek comedies that were written and were performed on stage to music and talk, and Greek philosophy was sort of communicated through those comedies, those shows, much like the Gilbert and Sullivan comedies or musicals, communicated a lot of truth about what was going on in Britain in the 1800s. So we have, and in Rome it was illegal to write your own comedies or theater, so they had to import them all from Greece. Remember, very famous emperor named Nero used to like to sing on stage and play his fiddle. They say he was actually singing, not playing some sort of a fiddle when the fire in Rome broke out, but that's a discussion of history that we have to just let the experts try to argue about. At any rate, we have demonstrated not only in the inscriptions on vases and much of what we can find in Greek archaeology from the 8 to 400s BC, but also in the Parthenon and other temples that were built, their story of rejecting God, and that Athena replaced essentially Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that we have them talking, coming out of the society where God was dominant. Some think that even Noah and Seth are depicted on some of the Parthenon's inscriptions, and that how they were rejected by the Greeks. If that's the case, if that's what Paul was referring to, says they were not thankful but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they became darkened in their hearts. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so God to them became whatever they created. And in their mind, gods were kind of like men, but they lived up on the clouds, but they had emotions, they had uncontrollable urges that just like people did. That's why they had things like thunderstorms and bad things happen. They worshiped the minotaurs, which were half cow or half beast and half man. And so they changed the glory of the real God into the image of corruptible things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, which they did because immoral behavior follows idolatry and the changing of gods. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creator, creation rather than the creator. It's kind of an example of why God hates all forms of idolatry. You know, idolatry is still with us today in symbols, in pictures, in things that people make or little amulets they wear around their neck, little crosses and various things, the sign of Tammuz. And we really have to be careful to put all of those things out of our life because it is an abomination to God. I remember visiting a lady one time, I think it was in Spokane. She wanted to get baptized. She had a huge, great big large crucifix with a, you know, what they say is a figure of Jesus hanging on it. It was bright, bright gold. And so she says, well, you know, that's probably going to have to go, isn't it? I said, well, it's pagan. You shouldn't have that in your house. Certainly shouldn't have it on the wall. And she said, yeah, but it was a family heirloom for the last 200 and some years. Some ancestor brought it over from Spain. And she said, it's worth about $10,000. I said, well, maybe you can sell it to the closest Catholic church. So she ended up just giving it as a donation to some Catholic church, whatever it was. And I think she got an income tax, whatever. But she was willing to give it up because she knew she shouldn't have that kind of thing in the house. Because when we have idolatry in our life, which God says, second commandment, you shall make no graven image, those images pop up and give you a perverted idea of God. And I know it's emotionally warm for some people. I'll tell a story of my grandma, who I love very much. It was a wonderful, wonderful lady in many, many ways. But she had this backlit picture of what they thought was Jesus kneeling on a rock, and there was kind of a ray from heaven coming down, illuminated. It's some sort of famous Catholic painting, I think. But she would turn all the lights off in the living room and turn this light on. It was kind of a backlit thing that had a neon light behind it. So it kind of lit up about half the living room, and it was kind of had enough sort of crystallized paint, whatever, that it sort of moved. And she would turn that thing on at night, pretend that was Jesus in the room. I mean, just the thought of it now really gags me. But you know, that's what happens when you have an idol in your life. You think it's harmless, and before long, it becomes your picture of God, or you pretend that that is God. That's what happened to the Greeks. Started out, they just wanted to have their own futile thoughts. They wanted to be their own boss. They wanted to reject any laws from God. But eventually that turned into them creating false images, false ideas, animals that were idols that were half God, half man. They created their own images of what God would do. If you ever want to know what they thought about God, just read the Iliad and all the things that the gods were doing when all these events took place. They were trying to get in the boat and get back. It just shows you how they thought gods acted. A lot of cruelty, a lot of human activities, a lot of human feelings and emotions. And so Paul knew what he was talking about when he said they changed the glory of God into a corruptible image of God, exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped the creation instead of the creator, and God gave them over to vile passions. And of course, those are listed. They're very, very common. In fact, I think the month we are in now is dedicated to honoring those vile passions that God says here are shameful and an abomination in other places, but we'll continue on that later. We just have to acknowledge that we are to come out of the world and not to be a part of it. Verse 32 says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of them who practice them. So he's saying, the Gentiles were guilty, and they are deserving of death. But let's continue on down a little bit. Let's go on over to chapter 3. Just for sake of time, let's go over to chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Here he's saying here that the Jews, who he said, let's go back to verse 28, because that's kind of a foundational verse in this. Verse 20 said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which outward in the flesh. This is kind of the introduction to chapter 3. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The Jewish religion was based on praise from men. The Gospels illustrate that a number of times. But Paul says very plainly, and of course he grew up in that, he knew the system very well, he is a Jew, a spiritual Jew, who is not one outwardly, but is one inwardly, and is circumcised not necessarily in flesh, but in his heart. Circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, in the spirit of what the law means, not in just the letter of what it states, which can then be sort of wiggled around through human ideas. Whose praise is not from men, but from God. So they were not, the true religion is not about having any praise from men. That is very shallow and vacuous. Praise from God is a good report mentioned at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 and also in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 11. Let's continue on down there. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage it has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He doesn't say none. He says much in every way. I think the parallel is very obvious. Those who grow up in God's church today and are schooled in the truth of the Sabbath and the holy days and how they ought to live, that's a great advantage over those who are brought up in a world where perhaps they learn some very, very, you know, wrong religion, maybe an Oriental religion, or perhaps the religion of just worshiping self and anything goes. It is much easier to simply learn more truth than it is to unlearn falsehood and the lifestyles that go with it and then make a complete change. So to them were committed the oracles of God, but many of them did not believe. He says, what if some did not believe? Well, their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect. And of course, the answer is no, certainly not. Their unfaithfulness does not make God's truth or God's words of any non-effect. It says, certainly not indeed, let God be true, but every man is a liar, or let every man be a liar. Let's drop down to verse 5. If our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. So would God be unjust to judge and inflict punishment? He says, certainly not. He would not be unjust, for then how will God judge the world? God is going to judge the world and is going to inflict wrath on those who are deserving. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanders reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So there were some false reports and rumors about Paul, apparently, that had gotten back to him. What then? Are we better than they? In other words, are the Jews, because we have grown up with hearing the words of God, the Gentiles have not. They grew up in all this pagan world. They had to learn who is God. They had to learn what are God's laws. They had to learn what are the guidelines and the days God has for us. Are we better than they? He says, not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. So essentially, we have the same repentance to face. Verse 17, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So he was very plain that the challenges faced by Jews who need repentance and Gentiles who need repentance were actually going to be the same. Let's drop down to verse 21. Now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets reveal that the righteousness of God is apart from the law. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, oh, that there were a heart in them, that they would obey my laws always. But he knew their heart wasn't, and they had to change. And the prophets prophesied many things along that same line. Jeremiah even said there's coming a day when there'll be a new covenant with the laws on their hearts and their minds, not just hearing and the hearing of the word. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Another line you can underline there is a third SPS in this book. There is no difference. It's the reason why Paul wrote this. Spiritually speaking, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has sinned less because the penalty is the same for all sin. Being justified freely by his grace, not through earning it, not through being a little better person than the person next to you, not by sitting in the better seats in the synagogue, not by fasting three times in the week. Being justified instead freely by the grace of God, whom God set forth as a propitiation or as an atonement by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. And we rehearsed a lot of that at Passover, and it's a very profound truth. Now I want to drop down to chapter 9. We're going to skip a couple chapters that contain some pertinent information, but I think number 9 is where we should go next. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. This is profound emotion. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I would do anything, he says, if my countrymen, my fellow Israelites, Jews, could be part of the church of God. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to Christ, to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed in God. Amen. He doesn't say the seed. We still have the Israelites receiving the covenants of God. The birthright went to Joseph and then to his sons. But the birthright was different than the seed. The birthright was physical blessings, blessings beyond imagination. And we have all been the recipients of those blessings, even though they are fast being squandered. But the seed promise that was promised to Abraham was the seed of Jesus Christ, who would be a blessing for all nations. Remember Romans 8 mentions here that Abraham was going to be the heir of the entire earth, not just the people, not just the land of Israel. And so we have Abraham receiving the blessings, both of them, but they were split apart. And he goes to great length to show that here. Verse 5, of whom the fathers and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, there are some Israelites, some Jews, who have the Spirit of God, who have been converted. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is all the proof we need to know that God is building a spiritual Israel, and there are two different Israels. There's a physical one that still has the covenant of God and the promises, the birthright, and there is the spiritual house of Israel who is what? The next verse. Nor are they all the children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Spiritual Israel are those who are called by the seed of Isaac, the seed being Jesus Christ. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The children of the promise of the Savior coming, the promise of eternal life. Those who are of children of the flesh are not automatically counted in that promise. They have to be called to go through the same repentance as the Gentiles. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son, a supernaturally birthed son. Sarah was 90. Abraham was old in his flesh. God gave them a supernatural son because Jesus Christ would also be born thousands of years later in a supernatural way. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, and this next section of scriptures is important to understand. This is key to understanding John 6 and verse 44 and many other important verses. Rebekah, when she had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, for that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, What does that verse mean? That verse means that God chose Jacob before he was born, not having earned it. And he chose Esau not to receive the promise, not having disqualified himself. And what can an unborn baby do that qualifies or disqualifies anything? I mean, unborn babies are kind of just growing. I mean, some kick more than others. Some, you know, would cause a few more issues than others would, I suppose. But honestly, nothing less judgmental or to be judged than a baby. So before the babies were born, what did God say? Verse 12, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob was younger. But God says in verse 13, Jacob I have loved. So God chose Jacob in the womb to be the one to receive the blessing, even though it was contrary to the birthright law. God's own birthright law said the firstborn is to receive the inheritance of the property. Remember when they came into the promised land under Joshua. But God says, nope, I can overrule my own guidelines or laws. I'm going to choose Jacob because I have loved him and he hasn't qualified. I just chose him. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? No, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Paul is telling the people in Rome, you didn't qualify for God's calling. You did nothing special. You didn't qualify for anything except eternal death. It isn't because of your good looks. It isn't because of your family name. It isn't because of anything in your background. God just says, I have all the options, and I really don't care what anybody else thinks. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That explains John 6 and verse 44. None can come to me unless the Father draws him. What's the Father's criteria? What's the checklist he goes through to call you? I have no idea. The Bible tells us there isn't one, except it's God's choice. I'm just thankful every day he called me and then called this beautiful woman I've been able to spend 48 years of my life with, and hopefully many, many more. And of course, the many wonderful people we've been able to work with and serve over the years. But God has mercy on whomever he has mercy and compassion on whomever he chooses, and it is entirely up to him. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Why do we have to understand that verse? How many times have you heard, you know, go find Jesus? Or when I found the Lord. None of us found the Lord. It says here, it's not of him who wills. If your will is to go find God, chances are you're not going to until maybe the second resurrection. And we've certainly, you can hear that many, many times in many of the messages that are out there. But it is not him who runs, but it is God who shows mercy, who decides to open a person's mind or to leave it closed until a later time. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in the earth. In other words, Pharaoh didn't really understand what he was dealing with, but God raised him up as an example. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God has chosen to have mercy on you. That's why you're here today. I hope we, on our knees, are thankful to God for that on a regular basis. We also should be thankful that he hasn't chosen all the world right now, because it would be more than we could handle. It'd be a mess. But he will at some point when it's already in time for that. Now, let's look down a little bit farther. This is such an incredibly important section of Scripture. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay, the same lump to make of one vessel to honor and another for dishonor? So the same lump of clay could be the same family. You've got brothers and sisters. Sometimes you have twins, and yet God can say, I'm the potter, I can choose one over the other. How many of us were the only ones in our entire family that we know of that were ever called into God's truth? Quite a large number, and then of course, many of the New Testament examples, they were related. So God works through families. He also calls individuals like he did the Ethiopian eunuch, Levi, and many others. So the potter has the right to fulfill the promises however he wants to. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So God endured the sins of Israel. God endured idolatry. God endured adultery. God endured all sorts of things, murder and mayhem in the people of Israel. So if God endured that, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So God endured sin and endures sin in the world, endures the sin of Israel, the nation he called and blessed, endures the sin of the Gentile world who don't know him. Why? In verse 24, even us, he's talking about those vessels, those people, vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now, we don't have time to discuss Bible teaching on predestination, but God beforehand chose and prepared you for glory. We don't know how far back that goes. We certainly can have lots of time speculating, but it's very obvious that whom he foreknew, he then predestined to be part of his family. Notice, even us, Paul says, we are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for his glory, us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, so he's quoting here a fulfillment of this prophecy. I will call them my people who were not a people. If you look around at the Feast of Tabernacles, wonder who are these people? Well, the only connection we have is we all have God's Spirit, we have God's truth, we want to be in his kingdom. We were not a people before we were called. But beloved called her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. That was by Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah in the city of Jerusalem, and probably a couple others also, that there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his throne in Jerusalem, there he will call people the sons of the living God. Then a very profound quote here from Isaiah, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. There will be Israelites who are in the first resurrection. There will be those who are physically of the strain of Israel, the family of the descendants of Jacob. A remnant, not the majority, a remnant will be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And that's encouraging, because we want the work to be cut short. We want all the evils in this earth to come to an end so that Jesus Christ can return and we can then have peace, harmony, and no more suffering. It does hurt. It does hurt our heartstrings, you might say, to see all of the bloodshed, the children dying around the world, various things that happen more than we could possibly think of or know about. I want to go now down to chapter 10. He says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so the Jews had a zeal for God, but it was simply not according to knowledge. They didn't understand. They didn't understand what they were looking at. They were simply saying, we have the knowledge, let's do all the physical things we should do. He says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You know, if you go through everything that the Bible says about the religion of the Pharisees, it sort of tells you, I think, pretty simply, that it's not something we should go back to or want to be a part of. Verse 6, righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Or verse 7, who will ascend into the abyss? What is Christ bringing up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Verse 12 is another one of those phrases to be underlined as another continuation of the SPS in Romans. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, and he's rich to all who call upon him. In other words, the word, if you call upon the Lord, means you follow him. That's the way you live. You learn and study his way and try to follow it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we have this beautiful description here in chapter 10 that they are able, he says that all are the same, that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And they were then to be understanding they were brothers in Christ and not to be comparing, you know, previous lives as to which had the advantage or which had less sin or whatever. They were all come short of the glory of God. I want to go down to 2 Corinthians. There's much more we could read in Romans, but it gives you kind of a little guideline there when you read the book to underline those key phrases and know that he over and over repeats the truth that there is no distinction in God's eyes between Israelites and Gentiles when it comes to their need to repent and to become part of his family. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Here Paul is discussing, in a sense, sort of the same thing. The Jews were avoiding Gentiles. He's saying that we need to avoid Satan and Satan's worship. Need to avoid the idolatry that is tied up with Satan's religions. He says, verse 14, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communication has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" So he's simply showing very plainly that the Jews avoided Gentiles. And some of these sayings, some of the commentators believe, are sort of sayings that the Jews would use and that Paul would then repeat them in a slightly different way. He would play off with them. Verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." We read some of that last time. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters." Now, he's saying that God is starting a family and that God will allow all of them into his family. The Jews had their father Abraham. How many times did they claim that in the ministry of Jesus Christ? "We have our father Abraham." He says here, no, God will be a father to all who come out and are separate from those things that are unclean. "I'll be a father to you, and you can be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So we are to be separate, coming out of the world, not avoiding other people, but avoiding being a part of the sin and in the society in which we live. Peter understood that. Peter's an interesting study. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, Peter was the most Jewish acting of all the disciples, it seems like. He was the one that was quick to draw a sword and attack those who were trying to defend Christ when he was going to be arrested. He's the one who very quickly proclaimed that he was going to be with Christ until the very end. He would never leave him. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And he was the one who withdrew even after he was converted, and an apostle withdrew from eating with Gentiles if he thought it would offend other Jews. So what Peter says on this topic in his later life is an example of his complete repentance, his change, how much God used him and led him to understand the truth. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking," I think here he's really hypocrisy, maybe referring to the way the Jews looked down on other people, "as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious." So we come to God, chosen by him, and of course Jesus Christ was the living stone, the cornerstone chosen by him. "You also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God and Jesus Christ." So here he's showing that we are being built up in a spiritual house. Landry calls it a holy nation, and a nation which, of course, we are chosen to be a part of. "Therefore, it is also said in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." And, of course, most of the world simply rejects that. But verse 9 says, "You are a chosen generation." Now, what does that mean? Well, a generation is people born at the same time. Many of us were baby boomers, and there were years after World War II when many, many families, many, many babies were born in this country. And they were followed by X generation, and they've got names on a whole bunch of others now. Remember the World War II generation that fought World War II and went through the Depression. So the nation has had sort of successive generations. We kind of understand that. But when Peter says here, we are a chosen generation, I think he's referring to the fact that we're all going to be born at the same time. And we're all going to be pretty much the same age. This is a hard thing for me to understand. How can someone who dies at 97 years old, shriveled up and gray and can't walk, be born in the resurrection the same age as someone as healthy and vibrant and, you know, masculine looking as Mr. Reeves? What if Mr. Reeves died tomorrow? You think, man, he comes back to life. It's going to be stunning. But we're all born, apparently, the same age in the resurrection. I just can't comprehend it. I'm not sure how it would work out. But it's what it says, what it indicates, that we won't be born at our various stages of life at which we died, if we died with God's Spirit. That's just kind of an assumption based on the, kind of the plain teachings of Scripture. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a holy nation, spiritual Israel. Israel is a nation, spiritual Israel is a nation. His own special people, not the descendants of a man, but the descendants of spiritually Jesus Christ, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were called out of darkness. We just reviewed that God's calling is entirely his choice. We were called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The truth shall set you free. The truth set us free. But notice verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, repeats what Paul said. They weren't a people before, but now they are a people. Now they are a family, the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. Peter's almost repeating word for word what Paul taught in Romans. He learned that lesson very, very thoroughly. Very wonderful example. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people. I want to go over, in fact, we can just two more verses. Let's go over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, just right before Hebrews. When Paul wrote to Titus, apparently he wrote this when he was in prison in Rome, or some think perhaps a little bit after, but we're not 100% sure, but certainly he's considered one of his prison epistles. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says this. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So what are we taught? To live soberly and righteously in a very evil age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same thing that Peter taught back in Acts 3. That we should come out of this world, not be a part of it, and look for the return of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Every sin can be forgiven. We can be redeemed from it. Notice, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we are a nation, a spiritual Israel nation, that is created to be redeemed from lawless deeds, to be purified by him, his special people, and very zealous for good works. Titus even understood that God, through Paul, told Titus that we are to be a special people called for good works. Now let's finally go over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We could have spent quite a bit of time in Galatians also, because Galatians also concerns the establishing of spiritual Israel versus the replacing, essentially. This is not what they call replacement theology. That's an entirely different category. But Galatians chapter 6, let's begin in verse 12. It says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, he's referring here basically to the Jews of that time, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they want to be physically circumcised so that other Jews don't persecute them. They're trying to avoid, apparently, some outside influence. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. It says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. There's a lot in that verse. God forbids that we should boast except in the cross of Christ. Now, we violate this regularly. I do it every week, boasting about my grandkids and all the good things they do, but I think God kind of winks at that. He knows that grandchildren are in a special category. But he also says that we should not boast except in the cross of Christ. And I think he's talking about exalting ourselves, except to say we're very thankful that God called us and brought us into the knowledge of his truth. By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. So we have nothing special. The Greeks, circumcision the Jews. It means nothing. Three times he uses this phrase. Uncircumcision is nothing, circumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the law of God in another place. But as many as walk according to this rule, what rule? The rule that only spiritual circumcision matters, and that we should not boast except in what Jesus Christ has done for us. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So what a great truth it is, and what a great wonderful change it is from the old to the new covenant, that God is now establishing a new Israel. And here Paul calls it the Israel of God.